deal. So be praying for them. Keep them in your prayers. Continue to pray that God would open doors for them and strengthen them by His Spirit, because they're not going to be able to do that without His Spirit, that's for sure. And His Spirit continuing to break hearts that are already unbelievably burdened by a works-based system, right? A works-based system of salvation. So let's go ahead and pray. Lord, thank you so much for Hannah and Luke. Thank you for their willingness to serve you there in Utah. Thank you for their testimony this morning and the teaching. It's something we need. We need to learn to distinguish between what's right and what's wrong, between what your word says and what men are out there saying. Lord, we want to pay attention, close attention to what your word says, so that we don't end up, as Galatians 1 says, without Christ, accursed, condemned. So we pray for them, that you'd open doors for them to share the gospel of grace, free, saving grace through faith in Jesus Christ. Continue to break hearts. Bring to them and bring to this church those who are heavy laden with heavy burdens of man's religion. Lord, bring people to their church in Utah, the deaf and blind. Bring people to our church, just anybody, Lord, who needs to hear that salvation is not by works, it's by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. And we ask that you'd use us as your channels of grace. In Jesus' name, amen. So a couple of years ago, I was watching a Husker game. Do you guys got that clicker still? That's all right. Awesome. So a couple of years ago, I was watching a Husker game. Yeah? Apparently not realizing what a great privilege it was at the time to be able to watch a Husker game. And I saw a commercial that reminded me of what it's like to live the Christian life. And maybe you've seen this commercial. In this commercial, this ostrich, there's a bunch of ostriches out in this desert area. Well, one of the ostriches walks up to this house where apparently people have left in a big hurry. There's a patio table there with plates all over this table, and there's food scraps left on it, and they must have been playing around with some virtual reality goggles while they were eating. Anyway, this ostrich, one of the ostriches, comes up to the table to eat some of the scraps. And you know how ostriches, you know, sometimes they nip at things really quickly. They kind of lunge with their head. Well, this one went to lunge at some food on that table, and it ended up with a pair of virtual reality goggles on its head. Okay? And what's playing in these virtual reality goggles is this first-person image of flying through the clouds. Okay? And this ostrich, obviously, he loves it, right? Because he's got wings, but he can't fly, and all he wants to do is fly. But now he's got these virtual reality goggles on, and he can see beyond his limitations. And so he's running around in this desert. It kind of looks like a madman. All the other ostriches are like, "What's up with this guy?" Well, anyway, he runs around long enough. He ends up flying. He ends up seeing beyond his limitations. And all the other ostriches are left on the ground in his dust. It's really funny. It's quite the commercial. At the end of the commercial, this is what it says. It says, "Do what you can. Do what you can." And the commercial is always stuck in my mind, and that phrase especially, because in some ways, it's a really magnificent picture of what it's like to live the Christian life. I mean, you have to do what you can. Paul said, "I labor and strive," and it's not just me, it's the power of God at work in me. You do what you can. The moment we receive Christ as our Savior, that's the moment we're born again by the Holy Spirit, and therefore we become Christians. And that's an important moment, that moment we're born again by the Spirit of God, by grace through faith in Christ. However, becoming a Christian is really only the beginning, because once we become a Christian, the most important moment now becomes every moment. It's learning to live in the moment as a Christian, moment by moment, learning to live for Christ. And so becoming a Christian is only the beginning, because once we become a Christian, there's an entire Christian life to live after that. It's like we have to learn how to live all over again. We have to learn how to walk in the newness of life that is in Christ. There's new life in Christ, new relationships to be had, new possibilities, new capabilities even. There's new capabilities in Christ that require us to do what we can't on our own, but we can do by His Holy Spirit. We learn to do what we can't by His power. It's His power at work in us, doing what we can't, right? I mean, that's kind of like the whole point of a spiritual gift, isn't it? It's a gift. It's something that cannot be explained by your own, you know, your own talent, your own character, your own energy, your own personality. You can't take credit for a spiritual gift. It's something God does through you and in you. It's God at work in you. And so it's Him doing through us what we can. But it's pretty clear, this is not something we grasp immediately, is it? It's not something we grasp immediately. You don't become a giant in the faith overnight. I mean, it just doesn't work that way. This learning to live in Christ, it's a lifelong process of learning to trust God as we yield our lives to Him moment by moment in the big moments and in the small moments of life. That's something the disciples are learning today in Mark chapter 6 as we come to verse 30. It's a very teachable moment and a massive, just massive power display of Jesus Christ that proves He is God. Not a God, like Hannah and Luke were talking about, right, when Mormonism teaches, but it's that He is God. This account proves that, you know, other than the resurrection, this miracle where Jesus feeds more than 5,000 men, this is the only other miracle other than the resurrection that all four gospel accounts record. So this is a massive power display from Jesus Christ that all four gospels record, and we're going to learn a few lessons from it today. Let's go ahead and read verse 30. The apostles gathered together with Jesus, and they reported to Him all that they had done and taught. And He said to them, "Come away by yourselves to a secluded place and rest a while, for there were many people coming and going, and they did not even have time to eat. They went away in the boat to a secluded place by themselves. The people saw them going, and many recognized them and ran there together on foot from all the cities and got there ahead of them. When Jesus went ashore, He saw a large crowd, and He felt compassion for them because they were like sheep without a shepherd, and He began to teach them many things. When it was already quite late, His disciples came to Him and said, 'This place is desolate, and it's already quite late. Send them away so that they may go into the surrounding countryside and villages and buy themselves something to eat.' And He answered them, 'You give them something to eat. You give them something to eat.' And they said to Him, 'Shall we go and spend 200 denarii on bread and give them something to eat?' And He said, 'How many loaves do you have? Go and look.' And when they found out, they said, 5 fish, or 5 and 2 fish. And He commanded them all to sit down by groups on the green grass. And they sat down in groups of hundreds and of fifties. And He took the 5 loaves and the 2 fish. And looking up toward heaven, He blessed the food and broke the loaves and kept giving them to the disciples to set before them. And He divided up the 2 fish among them all. They all ate and were satisfied. And they picked up 12 baskets of the broken pieces, and also of the fish. There were 5,000 men who ate the loaves." And so here we are. As we come back to the Gospel of Mark this morning, we find that the disciples have returned from their missionary journeys that we looked at a couple of weeks ago. They went all throughout Israel preaching the gospel, preaching the good news of Jesus Christ, the kingdom of God. It was only for the lost sheep of the house of Israel, the gospel of the kingdom. But we never really heard about them returning until now. And that's because Mark is a lot like Paul Harvey. Paul Harvey gives you a little bit of the story, makes you wait in suspense a little bit, and then at the end, he'll give you the rest of the story later on. It's kind of like a sandwich. That's the way Mark works. It's kind of like in chapter 5. He told about Jairus' daughter. She needed healing. And so they start heading to Jairus' house, and then you get this other story in between. It's like the meat in the sandwich. Jesus heals this hemorrhagic woman. And then you come back to the daughter again, right? And He raises her from the dead. So That's kind of what Mark's like, and that's what we see here. We're finally back. We're finally back to the second half of the story where they return from their mission trips. Even though the disciples did much teaching on their journey, Jesus really wanted them to learn much along the way. So they did a lot of teaching, but Jesus wanted them to learn along the way. In fact, I think they're going out to minister in Israel was just as much a lesson for them as it was for the people they were ministering to, because that's one of the big agendas of Jesus right now. He's training these disciples. When Jesus was rejected by the religious elite, it was a turning point in his ministry to start focusing in on the disciples. And we're about 1 year out from the cross, and his focus now is to train and prepare these men for ministry, because after the cross, he's going back into heaven, and then they're going to be the ones responsible to take the gospel to the world. And one of the things they learned on their missionary journeys, remember, is that God would provide for them. When he sent them out, they didn't pack their bags. You remember that? They didn't pack their bags. They didn't take anything on their journey. They didn't carry a mule with a pack load. I mean, they took nothing. They didn't even take two tunics, which is like the normal shirt coat that they would have wore. Not even two tunics. They're to expect God to provide them a place to wash their clothes or other tunics if they needed it. They took no bread, no money, no nothing. And then Jesus asked them later on when they got back, Luke reveals this, he says, when I sent you out without money, belt, and bag, and sandals, you did not lack anything, did you? And they're gone for weeks. Did you lack anything while you were gone? And they say, no, nothing. We didn't lack a thing. And so they've seen God provide for them in incredible ways, and that's lesson number one today I want us to learn, is God personally provides for our needs moment by moment. Moment by moment, that's what they saw. God provide for their needs, each, not all at once, right? Not all at once, but with each moment, each day, in time, as the clock ticks. He's got his eyes on you, and he provides for you that way, right? As the clock ticks, that's when he does it. Think about it. With each passing moment, God never forgets you. He never forgets you. He knows what you need. He knows what you need before you even ask him. That's what Jesus said in Matthew 6:8. With each town the disciples came to, they witnessed God provide. Missionaries like John and Deb, Hannah and Luke, who are here with us, they understand that. With each town they come to, they see God provide over and over. They see God provide. Not all at once, but step by step. And that's the amazing thing about God. So many people today think, you know, if there's a God, he's got to be far out and distant from us. He doesn't have anything to do with the world, right? He just kind of spun it, set things in motion, and then let it go. Backed away. And nothing's further from the truth. God is very personally involved in this world. In fact, he's so personal and active in this world that he became a man and entered into it to save us. Right? He's so personal that he indwells those who believe in him. He actively and personally indwells those who put their faith in his Son, Jesus Christ. And he works in them and he works through them. That's a personal God. Personally provides. With news about John the Baptist's death, though, and the disciples, they're really tired from their journey. We come to the next portion where they attempt to get some rest and solitude. Don't you like that? The attempt to get rest and solitude. These guys are so busy, they don't even have time to eat. And so they try to go out to this secluded place to get some rest, which would have been just east of Bethsaida. It's on the northeast shore of the Sea of Galilee. It's springtime. It's Passover time. We know that because of John 6. Grass is green. It's beautiful. Beautiful area. Secluded place. And it's important to get some rest. It's important to get rest in solitude, particularly in ministry. If you've been in ministry, you know that. And Jesus knew that. Jesus often got away and tried to get some rest, right? And some prayer time. However, that desire for rest and solitude, notice, should never become such a goal in our life that when the rest doesn't come, it throws us into a tizzy. It did not throw Jesus into a tizzy this day because he knew the real goal. Jesus that day went right on ministering. He didn't get what he wanted, but he kept ministering. This whole part of the account to me was just intensely practical. Put yourself in the shoes of the disciples. You're tired, you're worn out, you're hungry, you're exhausted. You got this weight of dread maybe hanging over you because John the Baptist just got his head taken off by Herod under this wicked ruler, and now you're preaching the same thing. And now you got that on you, so you're thinking, what's going to happen to me? You try to get away for a bit, and you try to refresh, but now it's clear that's not going to happen. How do you feel? How do you feel at that moment? You got a little bit of, you're just getting to this place, right? You're getting to this place that's out in the middle of nowhere. You're thinking, we're going to get some rest, and then you look back, and here's multitudes of people streaming towards you. From all around, just streaming towards him. That's the word. They're coming to him. And you realize you're not going to get rest. Okay? How do you feel? You feel a little bit of silent anger for yourself, don't you? What about me? What about my time? When's it my time? When's it going to be my time to get some rest? Right? You just want to say to Jesus, send them away. Just send them away so we can have our time, right? But when a servant like the Savior, and that's our theme in Mark, servants like the Savior, when you're thinking like the Savior, you'll expect not to get that perfect rest and solitude that you dream of. I think that's what it means to be a servant, to have a servant mindset. You do away with these unmet expectations. One of the things, guys, that we do that really sets us up for failure and frustration and for selfishness is when we come up with all sorts of subtle expectations in our conscience. And when those expectations go unmet, it's not really pretty. It's not pretty what it does to us. It's just not. We would say foolish things like, send them away. Send them away. These are people who we should be ministering to. Send them away because I'm more important. That's really important to teach in marriage counseling, isn't it? I mean, you've got to learn to leave your family and cleave to your new family that you're creating. You're starting a new family. And so you leave and you cleave. You can't bring all of your old family into your new family because your wife's not your mom. So if you put expectations on your new wife that you expect from your mom, you know, maybe your mom was a great baker, I don't know. She always had fresh bread prepared, and now your wife's not making that fresh bread every day. You know, she doesn't. You can be getting kind of angry, you know, she's not providing bread. Yeah. Right. Well, and you're sitting over here kind of silently angry, you're a little frustrated, you know, she doesn't set the table like your mom did. She stopped at McDonald's and picked up a Happy Meal instead. So you kind of get this silent anger, but she doesn't know you're angry at all. You don't have any idea. She has no idea. But here you are sitting there silently angry. That's an unmet expectation, right? We have those all the time, and they're very subtle, and we've got to recognize them, and we've got to get rid of them a lot of times. Unmet expectations can cause all sorts of friction in our lives. And if we're going to serve Christ in this life, I think we've got to learn to ditch that. We've got to learn to ditch our unmet expectations. We've got to recognize them and ditch them. The challenge from Jesus, guys, was never to make it your expectation to find a perfect day of rest. It just wasn't. It's to have peace in the unrest. Amen? What was the challenge? The challenge is to die daily. Die daily, not just make all these expectations. It's like, die daily to your expectations. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself. Take up his cross daily and follow me. If you want to be a servant-hearted disciple, it requires a constant death. And one of those deaths is to your constant expectations for how you think your life should be and how you think your life should go. How many of your weeks went the way you perfectly planned, you know? How did your day go the other day, you know, when it went perfectly planned? Did you have any days this week that went perfectly as you planned? It met all your expectations. You didn't have any interruptions. It didn't happen, did it? Letting go of these unmet expectations, allowing interruptions into our life, like what Jesus and the disciples are doing, man, you'll go a long way. You'll be blessed if you just learn to like let go of those expectations. That's kind of part of the adventure of the Christian life. Expect the unexpected and watch God come through in it. That's when God comes through, man. When we're at the end of our ropes, we feel like we have nothing to offer anymore. We're hungry, we're tired, we got nothing to offer. God comes through. And that's where your joy comes. Because you see him work, you see him show up. When we feel like we have nothing to offer anymore, we're often exactly where he wants us. I'm convinced of that. We're exactly where he wants us. But let's look at the miracle and the big lesson. Jesus and the disciples feed and satisfy the multitude. I bet you've never heard that one before. Jesus and the disciples feed and satisfy the multitude. Usually it's Jesus feeds the multitude, right? This is Jesus and the disciples. We'll get more into that as we go on. But usually it's Jesus feeds the multitude. And calling it the feeding of the 5,000 is actually really misleading because in that culture, they typically counted the men. Mark and Luke and John, they all record it as the feeding of the 5,000. There's 5,000 men there. But Matthew actually adds this phrase, besides women and children. I mean, it was culturally, that's what they did. They only counted the men. But now they're counting the women and the children. So with the women and the children, this crowd has to be at least twice that big. I mean, it's got to be at least 10,000. I'm thinking 10 to 15,000 people are here. It's way more than 5,000. There could be 10 to 20,000. And it's getting late. People are hungry. So the disciples tell Jesus to send the people away so that they can go into the surrounding towns and buy themselves something to eat. And look at what Jesus says here. Look at what he says. He says, this is my favorite phrase in this whole passage. He says, you give them something to eat. Some of you guys are thinking about lunch now. You give them something to eat. The you is what is being emphasized, and the verb give is a command. It's an imperative. Jesus is saying, do what you can't. Isn't that awesome? You give them something to eat. He wants them to recognize their limitations from a human perspective, but do not stop there. Do what you can. You give them something to eat. But then what do? They don't look up. They don't look to the heavenly perspective. What do? They start looking around. They start looking at logistics. Well, these towns are out here. They're this way. Philip's over here counting the money. We got 200 denarii, right? Logistics and finances. That's where they're looking. But again, he wants them to put on the do-what-you-can't goggles. And they're not virtual reality goggles. These are the reality goggles. The reality is they couldn't do it, but the reality is they could because Jesus was with them. That's the reality. It's a very teachable moment to make them realize their limitations more and to clarify for us that no one had brought food. Jesus actually has them go out into the crowd. He says, go and see what you can find for food, basically, paraphrased. I think he did that so that we would know there's like no food in this crowd. And so that the disciples would later realize how they were just focusing on limitations. They weren't focusing on Jesus. They were looking to other people. Okay. And the only thing they find is this young lad who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish. And these aren't giant French bread loaves. I don't know if you ever had a children's Bible and the loaves are sticking out of this giant basket. You know, and these aren't, you know, 30-pound walleye like I caught this year at McConaughey, where it takes 2 hands. Bragging, anyway. These aren't 30-inch loaves of bread or 30-inch fish. These are small barley loaves, tiny little loaves, and probably 2 little tiny pickled fish. I mean, there's nothing here, really. Not a lot here. But you know, Jesus doesn't need much, does he? He doesn't really need anything. If Jesus is the creator of this world, like Colossians says, he didn't need anything. If he created this world from nothing, he created it by fiat, by a spoken word. He really didn't even need this bread and this fish. He can make much out of little. He can make much out of nothing. That's another lesson for us today. Jesus can make much out of little or nothing. I don't know how you feel today. I don't know, maybe you feel like you don't have much to offer the church. Maybe you don't feel like you have much to offer God. Let me tell you, it's true. You don't have a whole lot to offer. But you have Jesus. And you've tapped into the unlimited one, and Jesus can do great things through you if you yield yourself to him, if you just give your limitations to him. He can work through you. A lot of people approach ministry like, I couldn't do this, I couldn't do that, I couldn't preach, I couldn't teach. Well, that's you. And that's why they call it a spiritual gift, is because God tells you to do something that you can't do. It's reality I go through every single week. When I sit down in my office, I got to do what I can't do. And then God gets the glory. So whatever's causing you guys, I want to challenge you to put yourself in this passage, okay? I don't know what it is. What's causing you to lose sleep? I don't know what's causing your stomach to turn. Other than maybe you're hungry. I don't know what's eating up all of your time mentally. Take it to the unlimited one. Don't look around so much. Don't look at the logistics. Don't look at the finances. Don't look at the bank. Look to that one. Look up. That's what Jesus did. That's exactly what Jesus does. He looks up. He takes the 5 loaves, the 2 fish, probably in a small wicker basket, and instead of looking around for a solution like the disciples does, he looks up. Like the ostrich, he looks up beyond earthly limitations toward heaven. He blesses the food. It says he blessed it, he broke it, and he just continually starts giving it to the disciples. It's like he's creating this bread in his hands and just breaking it, and he's just continually giving it to them. They're just coming back to him for more and more, and they're taking it and they're giving it to the people. And it's not like Jesus is just giving them enough to get by, like here's enough to get by for the day. He's literally creating this bread and fish out of nowhere, and he doesn't stop until everyone has completely gorged themselves on it. They're completely satisfied. Everyone ate and was satisfied, even the teenagers. It reminds me of these two classic verses. One, Psalm 23, he makes me lie down in green pastures. That's where these people are sitting down in green pastures. Have the people sit down. I'll satisfy them. I'll anoint their heads with oil. Philippians 4:19. My God will supply every need of yours according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. Supplies your every need. But let's boil this whole thing down now. Obviously, Mark's proving Jesus is God. And Jesus is proving himself to be God here. And that's a big deal. We ought to make much of Jesus out of this passage, but we should not stop there because the application doesn't stop there. The text doesn't let our application stop there. It makes us really, and I never realized this until studying it, but it makes you focus in on the disciples. I mean, the focus here is the disciples. That's where the highlight is, right there. You miss the point if you don't understand this as a lesson for the disciples. Jesus is training them, and he's training us. With every other miracle, you know, Jesus did it instantly on his own. Water to wine, no problem. Boom. Right? Snap of the fingers. Making a paralytic walk again, done. Raising a dead girl, Talitha kum. I say to you, little girl, get up. Just like that, right? Instant. But now look at this miracle. It's totally different. It's hands-on for the disciples. They're involved. Imagine being one of these disciples. They're having to come and get bread and fish from Jesus and then to the crowd. And then bread and fish from Jesus and then to the crowd. And just back and forth. And they're involved in this miracle every step of the way. And that's exactly what Jesus is teaching them. If you want power to live and serve as a disciple, it's a moment by moment continually coming back to Jesus. Knowing that he will do through you what he calls you to do, even though you can't do it. That's a mouthful, but that I couldn't boil that down any less. If you want to live and serve this fruitful life, bear fruit for God, it requires a moment by moment continually coming back to Jesus, knowing he will do through you what he calls you to do, even though you can't do it. Isn't that something? You give them something to eat. I'm just not going to forget those words. Every time I prepare a message, you give them something to eat. It's not unreasonable when you have Jesus with you, because he's infinite in power, and he can satisfy everyone and leave leftovers that no one even eats. Everyone's satisfied, 12 baskets full. 12 baskets, I think. What do you think that sends? Who do you think that sends a clear message to? The disciples, right? 12 baskets for 12 disciples. He's saying, guys, did you learn anything on your journey? I provided for you then. You cast out demons, you did miracles, you taught, you did all these things, but do you believe what you taught? Do you believe what you taught? They needed to learn. He could keep providing through them, for them, every single moment of their lives. He's able to provide spiritually. He's able to provide physically for them and through them, especially when you feel like you have nothing to offer. Especially when. It's such a key to learning the Christian life, how to live the Christian life. So much of us, it's weird. We never do something because we think we'll never be prepared, we'll never be smart enough, we're not whatever. That's the whole point. You're not smart enough. Probably. You can't do it on your own. That's the whole point. You have to keep coming back to Jesus moment by moment, living in an abiding relationship with him, communing with him through the gospel to get the power you need to do what he calls you to do. It's such a deep, deep application. Jesus comes through when you have nothing to offer. We see this in salvation. We come to God empty-handed. We have nothing to offer for our salvation. We don't work for it at all. We simply come to him. We trust in his provisions for our sins, right? Through the cross. We're forced to look up for our salvations and not at ourselves or looking around. At that moment, you know, we come with nothing to offer. We look to him. We're justified. That's when we're declared righteous by faith in the promises of God that are in Christ. And that's a once-for-all deal. That's a big moment, your salvation. He comes through in that moment when you can't, because you can't save yourself. He must save you. But after that, what is it? It's so weird, guys. For some reason, what we do, maybe in our zeal to serve the Lord, we start looking again, start looking around again, and we start to live and serve this Christian life in our own strength, as if we can do this independently of him, which is exactly what Satan wants you to do, to operate independently of God. But the interesting thing is that in our own self-efforts to try and please God and try to work hard and do God's work on our own without him, we end up doing the exact opposite. And if we're not careful, it's because we've left the principle of faith in Christ. So we think, faith in Christ, yeah, great, for salvation. But now I'm going to come over here and I'm just going to labor and strive. We've left the principle of faith in Christ in the dust of salvation. We've moved on because we think we're past that. But that's not the way the Christian life works. Faith in Christ is necessary for salvation and for sanctification. Something to take home to Utah, right? Faith in Jesus Christ is enough for salvation, and it's enough for sanctification. We're justified, saved, declared righteous through faith in the gospel of Jesus Christ, his death, his burial, his resurrection. But we're also sanctified, right? Made more like him. We grow in him through faith in that gospel as well. And it's our death with him, our burial with him, and our resurrection with him. That's how you live. You have to learn to see the reality of who you are in Christ. It's a heavenly thing, isn't it? It's a spiritual thing. Romans 6 is kind of the key teaching for this. If you want to read the whole Romans 6 thing, but this says, therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death so that as Christ, so that, there's your purpose statement, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in the newness of life. If we've become united like him, united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him, and that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin, for he who has died is freed from sin. If you're in Christ, you've died. You've died to the old self. You're free from sin now. You can walk in the newness of life. And if we've died with Christ, we believe that we'll also live with him. Guys, the gospel is necessary not only for your past salvation, it's necessary for your present sanctification. And it's also necessary for your future glorification. But you have to keep coming back to the gospel. When he died, I died. When he was buried, I was buried. When he was raised, we were raised. We've got to learn this, guys. I know it's really hard to understand, but you've got to learn this if you want to have a fruit-bearing, powerful life as a Christian. I mean, this is something that should be on our minds frequently. It's something that should occupy every pulpit frequently. Everything that we are in Christ, all of the realities about who we are in him, all of the blessed heavenly possessions we have in him. Do you guys have one of those outline things? On the back of your outline, you've got this thing that says possessions in Christ. All of these are yours in Christ. It's tiny little letters. You might need a magnifying glass to put them all on there. We need to remember these things to an extent daily. Remember who you are in Christ. This is where we learn to walk by the Spirit and the new life is found. It's by constantly meditating on the gospel. It's by faith in Christ. Faith in the promises of God in Christ saves us. It sanctifies us. The means of justification and sanctification, they're very much parallel. For justification, the moment of salvation, we put our faith in the promises of God in Christ, right? He died for us. And that's a once-for-all moment. Now, for sanctification, it's faith in the promises of God in Christ, moment by moment. Moment by moment. There's a lot of Christians out there who are powerless. They're frustrated. They're about to give up because they've never learned this reality, or they've forgotten, and they're serving in their own strength. Some have read books that teach you need to have some sort of second blessing. You've probably heard of that. They're waiting for another experience before they can have the power to live the Christian life. They're just kind of waiting on that. But the Bible doesn't teach that. You're equipped with everything you need to live the Christian life the moment you're saved. You're saved by grace through faith in Christ. You live by grace through faith in Christ. It's a return to the same old door. You don't need something new, guys. You don't need something new. You don't need a new experience. You need to go back through the door of salvation, the door of faith in the finished work of Christ. His death, his burial, his resurrection doesn't only have meaning for us in the past, it has meaning for us in the present. It's faith then, it's faith now. It's a continual coming back to Jesus in faith, moment by moment. Think of it like a revolving door. You just keep coming back through the door of faith. Do we get saved by faith and then we enter into works mode? No, it's faith. And then we enter into what? Faith mode. It's going through the revolving door of faith in the gospel, the promises of God in Christ in the gospel. Isn't that awesome? This is what separates true Christianity from Mormonism, you guys were talking about. It's by faith and by faith. What did Romans say? Romans 1. I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from what? Faith to faith. Not from faith to works, from faith to faith. As it is written, the righteous man shall live by faith. And so if we're going to be truly spiritual people who are filled with the fruit of the Spirit and bearing fruit, the fruit of God for God, we've got to understand this. We're the branches. He's the vine. Apart from him, we can do nothing. Zilch. Zero. And that's the picture of the... That's kind of like our logo, right? The tree with the deep roots bearing fruit. Well, aren't you glad we didn't choose this other picture, okay? Bearing this fruit-bearing picture in Scripture is also... There's also a picture out there of Christ being our husband, and we as the church are his wife. And if we're going to bear fruit, as in the fruit of the womb... We've got to be connected to Christ. Aren't you glad we chose the tree logo, right? The wife can't bear fruit for God without being connected to her husband, who is Christ. If we try to go back living by the self-effort mentality once we're saved, which is is living by the law, Paul said in Romans 7 that we're committing adultery against Christ and we're going to bear fruit for death rather than bear fruit for God. Therefore, my brethren, you also were made to die to the law. That's your old husband, your old works-based mentality, your old works-based religion. You're made to die to that through the body of Christ so that you might be joined to another, to him who was raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit for God. You got a new husband, right? So that's a powerful picture as well, just like the vine and the branches. You only bear fruit through Christ as a branch or a wife. But it's these gospel truths we have to keep possessing in our hearts. We've got to keep possessing them in our minds. Appropriating these gospel truths. I want to ask you that question this morning. Do you really possess your possessions in Christ? Those are your possessions in Christ on the back of that handout. Some of them. And the real sin of the Christian is not to possess his possessions by faith. That's what Francis Schaeffer said. I thought that was awesome. Do you really possess your possessions? See, it's one thing to know the doctrine, know who you are in Christ. It's another to just possess them and just take them in, to hold on to them mentally, you know, not, oh, what's the word? I forget it. You got to learn to grasp onto those. I think that's why new believers are often so filled with joy, so filled with the fruit of the Spirit, is because they haven't been bogged down by keeping lists. They're still just focused on how much Christ did for them, and they can't stop rejoicing over it. They haven't had cold doctrine preached at them. Doctrine shouldn't make us cold, guys. Let's not let that happen to us. Make us hard-hearted. But they have so much joy, new Christians, because they're still so focused on what Jesus did for them, they just can't get over it. And you see the fruit of the Spirit in their lives, right? Let's keep possessing those possessions in Christ constantly. It's an amazing thing. It's an amazing thing. When we do that, we do what we can. So, Lord, thank you so much for today. I just thank you for your word. It's amazing. It's inexhaustible. We can't exhaust